Well, let us turn again to the Word of God, and this time to the New Testament, to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. It's on page 1096 in the Church Bible. Here we have Luke's account of the day of Pentecost. In fact, it's the only account of the day of Pentecost, although the work of the Holy Spirit is vital and is referred to countless times in the New Testament, yet the actual coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is only recorded for us here in the New Testament. So let's read together this account. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the day of Pentecost was one of the most momentous days in all of history. It stands right up there along with the day of creation, the day of the fall, the day on which Jesus was born, the day on which Jesus died, the day on which Jesus was raised from the dead, and the day on which Christ will return. In amongst those red letter days in the history of the universe stands the day of Pentecost. And its importance is signaled in all kinds of ways, but right in the very first verse here in Acts chapter 2, it tells us when the day of Pentecost arrived. And I'm not convinced that arrived is really the best translation. In fact, I don't think any of our English versions really capture the force of this word in their translations. Literally what it says is, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. And that word is a very weighty way of describing the day of Pentecost. And we'll see more, God willing, this evening of how Pentecost was fulfilled on this particular day of Pentecost. But this word fulfilled, it's used of the end of a long period of preparation and waiting and anticipation. It's used, for example, in Jeremiah 25 verse 12, where it talks about the 70 years of the exile in Babylon being fulfilled. They're coming to the end of the 70 years. They will be fulfilled. The end will come. It will be fulfilled. It's used in Luke 9 verse 51, talking about the fulfillment of the crucifixion, the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. It's all building up to its climax, to its fulfillment at Golgotha. And that's the word that's being used here. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Something that comes at the end of a long period of waiting and preparation and anticipation. And we've seen already in the book of Acts that the coming of the Holy Spirit had been long awaited. It was called the promise of the Father. This baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's how Jesus himself describes it. The promise of the Father. Because it had been promised centuries before. It has been prophesied long ago. John foretold, you remember, John the Baptist at the beginning of his ministry, he said the Messiah will come and he will do what? He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it's been promised in the Old Testament. And then John came, the first prophet after 400 years of silence, and his message was someone is coming, the Messiah is coming, who is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then just back in chapter 1, Jesus, just a few days before, has told his disciples that this is going to happen imminently. He says, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we get to the beginning of chapter 2, and it's almost as if everyone is holding their breath, waiting for something huge and momentous to happen. And no wonder there's this sense of anticipation when we look at some of the promises that were made about the Holy Spirit and what he would do when he came. The Old Testament said that when the Spirit was poured out, he would transform the world beyond all recognition. So just to pick one example out of many, Isaiah 32 verse 15. Isaiah's been talking about the desolation of Israel. Materially and physically and spiritually, until, he says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And what's going to happen when the Spirit is poured out from on high? The wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. All of that is what has been promised. That's what's going to happen when the Spirit is poured out. And Jesus says in just a few days, the Spirit is going to be poured out. And so everybody is eagerly waiting for these promises to come true. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. At last, it's going to come true. There are lots of things that we could look at in these 13 verses. But I want us to notice just three things that Luke mentions that accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Three features that accompany the Spirit's coming. First of all, in verse 2, there is a sound. There is sound. And that sound, Luke tells us, is a mighty rushing wind from heaven. And the direction from which this sound comes is very important. Luke 24 verse 49, Jesus had said, I am sending upon you the promise of the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus has returned to heaven. We've seen that in Acts chapter 1. And now he is sending from heaven the Holy Spirit. Makes it clear that this is from Jesus. The disciples saw him ascend into heaven, and now the sound of the Holy Spirit is coming from heaven. But the sound is a mighty rushing wind. Now, why is it a mighty rushing wind that they hear? Well, the word for breath and the word for wind and the word for spirit are all the same word in both Hebrew and in Greek, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the Spirit of God is connected in the Old Testament again and again with creation. These things are all intertwined. Breath, wind, spirit, creation. They all go hand in hand. So we see that, for example, in the creation of Adam in Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and did what? Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. God sends his breath. God sends his spirit. It's the same word. And that spirit brings life and creation. The spirit, you remember, is hovering over the waters, over the darkness at the very beginning of creation. The spirit is involved. The breath of God is involved in creation. And how does God create? Out of nothing. He sends his word forth. He sends his breath and things are created. And we see this especially in Ezekiel 37, that vision given to the prophet of the Valley of Dry Bones. And you remember how those bones were, they weren't just dry. It's emphasized in Ezekiel 37 that they were as dry could possibly be. They were utterly devoid of even an atom of any kind of life. And yet what was Ezekiel commanded in verses 9 and 10 of Ezekiel 37? Here's what God says to the prophet. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath. Remember, the word breath is the same word for spirit, same word for wind. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, the spirit came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Those dry bones, you may remember in Ezekiel 37, are a picture of Israel after the desolation of her unfaithfulness. She is spiritually dead, and yet God promises that he is going to send the energizing, life-giving Holy Spirit. And he is going to come and recreate his people. And that's the promise given in the very the previous chapter, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's the promise. That's what God's going to do. He's going to send his Holy Spirit and transform completely this dead, this spiritually dead nation, and make them spiritually alive and healthy and fruitful. And now here, on the day of Pentecost, when Pentecost is fulfilled, what happens? The sound of a mighty rushing wind signals the arrival of this same mighty breath of God to create life, where previously there was only death and emptiness, to create a new Israel out of the dry bones of the old Israel. People who will not be deaf and blind, but people who will be equipped to be Christ's witnesses to the end of the earth. Sound, a mighty rushing wind. But then, secondly, A second feature of the Spirit's coming in verse 3 is sight. Not just a sound, but a sight. And there's a parallel here, isn't there, with the beginning of Luke's first volume. And I don't think it's a coincidence. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, at the beginning of volume 1, we have the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus from heaven. And there's a visual sign. He comes down in the form of a dove. And there is also a sign. And there's also a sound. There's the voice that comes from heaven. And here we see the same kind of thing happening again. The Spirit comes down, not upon Jesus this time, but sent from Jesus upon Christ's church. And there is a sight and there is a sound. John said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Jesus reminded the disciples of that very promise back in chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy of John. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And now what do we see in verse 3? Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And again, the Spirit of God and fire are connected again and again in the Old Testament. Fire is a symbol of the presence of God. But it's a double-edged symbol, isn't it? Fire gives light and heat, and those are great blessings. But fire also destroys and devours. And God's presence is like that as well. God's presence again and again throughout Scripture can mean blessing, and it can also mean judgment. And sometimes it means both at the same time. We see that, for example, on Mount Sinai, where God descends onto the mountain and his presence is symbolized by fire. Exodus 19, verse 18. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And that coming down to Mount Sinai is an act of blessing. It is a gracious, kind thing that God is doing. He's coming to enter into covenant with his people and to give his law to his people, which will be for their blessing and for their good. But it's also terrifying. In fact, it's potentially fatal, the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. And so God warns Moses in verse 21, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish." God's presence can be a blessing, and it can be a terrifying thing. God appeared to Moses in Exodus 3 in a burning bush. That was a blessing. In the wilderness, God guides his people by night by a pillar of fire. But then you remember how fire came out from before the Lord to devour Nadab and Abihu when they profaned God's worship in the tabernacle. You remember how fire came out from the ark to destroy Uzzah when he touched the ark of the covenant in an act of blasphemous profanity. Fire can be a blessing, or it can be a devastating thing. God's presence can be a blessing, or it can be a devastating thing. And here on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of fire. God's presence with his people. And yet he's present now with his people in a new way. In a way that is different from the way that he was present in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that pillar of fire rested over the tabernacle. And it went in front of the people to lead them and to guide them. But now what's happening on the day of Pentecost is that each individual believer, without exception, from the lowest to the highest, is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The fire, we're told, separates out, and a tongue-shaped pillar of fire rests upon every single individual Christian. It's not one pillar at the front for all the people to follow. Now there's a pillar resting upon each individual believer. There is a judgment aspect in the Spirit's coming, as we'll see. But for believers, for these disciples, this is pure blessing. God is present with you to lead you and to guide you and to equip you. There are so many different kinds of blessings that the Spirit brings. He sanctifies God's people. He empowers us to obey, as we were thinking about with the children. He comforts us. He teaches us. He opens our eyes so that we can understand God's word as we read it and as we hear it preached. He helps us to pray. He assures us that we really are the children of God. He does all of those things. He blesses and blesses and blesses us. But especially the blessing of the Holy Spirit is that he enables us to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. The filling of the Spirit is mentioned about 14 times in the New Testament, and it's almost always connected with speaking. In fact, that was part of the promise of the Old Testament. That was one of the prophecies about the Spirit in the Old Testament. In Numbers 11, verse 29, Moses prayed this prayer: "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." And now, 1500 years later, Moses' prayer is being answered. Or Joel 2:28, Peter's going to explain this later on in chapter 2. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." When the Spirit comes, he does all kinds of wonderful things. He brings all kinds of blessings. But especially, he enables people to speak, to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps, we're not told, of course, but perhaps that's why these flames are in the shape of tongues. It's hard to conceptualize in our minds what exactly that looked like, but we're told that they were in the shape of tongues. And is that because it's underscoring for us that the Holy Spirit is coming to give us the power to speak about Jesus, to be his witnesses above all else? Well, whether that's the case or not, surely it's no coincidence that the third feature of the Spirit's coming is speech. Speech in verse 4. We've had sound and sight, and now speech, verse 4. What happens after these disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit may well seem unexpected and strange to you and me. Verse 4. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In other words, they begin speaking in other languages. And we know that it was definitely other human languages because verse 11 makes that very clear. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They were speaking Egyptian and Parthian and Syriac and Akkadian and all kinds of other foreign languages. We've already seen this link between the Holy Spirit and speaking all through Scripture. And that's what's happening now. The Spirit is enabling the disciples to preach the gospel in other languages. Jesus had said to them, "Wait for the Holy Spirit so that you will have power to witness." And that's exactly what we see here. No sooner has the Holy Spirit come than they begin witnessing to Jesus Christ. They start telling the gospel. The mystery is, the slightly strange thing is, why do they do it in other languages? Surely they could have done it in Greek. That was the lingua franca of the day. That was the language that everybody, no matter where you came from in the Roman world, that's the language that everybody spoke. Why does the Holy Spirit enable them to miraculously speak in all these other languages? God always has a purpose, doesn't he, for whatever he does. We may not always know what the purpose is. We may never discover what the purpose is, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose. He always has a reason for what he does. And remember, this is one of the most momentous days in the history of the world. It's obviously significant. God has planned this. It's significant. It's deliberate. It's not a mistake that they suddenly begin speaking in other languages. So the question is, why? Why is this happening? And the disciples' hearers on the day of Pentecost were asking the same question. Verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And that's the question we need to ask. What does this mean? And I want to suggest that it has a double significance. Judgment and blessing. Just as the fire of God's presence could be a blessing or a judgment. So we see that here with these tongues. First of all, it is a sign of grace. They all begin speaking the gospel, not in Greek or Latin or Hebrew or Aramaic, but they begin speaking the gospel in all these different languages because it is a sign of grace. You remember that the languages of the world are the result of the curse of God at Babel. It was a punishment upon the human race because of their arrogance. God had said that they were to multiply and they were to spread out across the face of the earth. And they rebelled and they said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to be united. We want to be in one community, in one place against God. And we're going to build a tower that will symbolize that and unify us together. And so what did God do? He mixed up their languages and he scattered them to the four corners of the earth. When you think about it, there are few things in the world more divisive than language, aren't there? The fact that we speak different languages breeds suspicion and leads to all kinds of misunderstanding and frustration. I was thinking about this week. There could be two people who are ideally suited in every way to be best friends. Temperamentally, in terms of their gifts, their ages, their personalities, everything about them, it would make them perfect best friends. Except the fact that they don't speak the same language. And so these two people who would otherwise have been as close as is possible for two people to be, perhaps even husband and wife, and yet they are estranged, they're alienated because of language. If you've ever gone to a foreign country and tried to talk to someone in their language, which you do not speak very well, then you know just what a frustrating, alienating, confusing thing it is. It's a divisive thing. It's perhaps the most divisive thing that there is in the world. And now, on the day of Pentecost, the Lord is reversing miraculously the curse of Babel. Instead of casting the nations out to the four corners of the earth, he's bringing the nations in together, not to rebel against him, but to worship him and to honor him in unity. And this Spirit-created unity transcends all human barriers of language or race or nationality. It must be significant, mustn't it, that we're told that all the nations of the world are represented here. It says that in verse 5. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Now that can't literally be true. It's unlikely that there were any Chinese people here, for example. But all the nations of the world figuratively are represented here. We see that in the list of nations in verses 8 to 11 as well. Most of these nations are Semitic peoples. They're Semites. They're descended from Shem. But Luke also tells us that there are descendants of Ham and descendants of Japheth here as well. The three men from whom all of us in the world today are descended. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Most of them are from Shem, but there are people from Ham and Japheth as well. And so in a sense, even the Chinese are represented here. And then if you look at the names of these nations on the map, you'll see that they come from the four points of the compass, from north, south, east, and west. All the nations of the world are here. It's a sign of grace. God is making the point that the gospel is for the whole world, for all the peoples of all the earth. And there's nothing that can stand in the way of that message going out to the end of the earth. Not even this divisive difference in languages is able to stop it. It's a sign of grace. But I think it's also clearly a sign of judgment as well. It's a sign of judgment. If this tongue speaking, if this sudden speaking in other languages is unexpected and strange to us, well, that shows us that we don't know our Bibles as well as we should. Because this was predicted in the Old Testament. It doesn't just appear out of the blue. And it was predicted in three places. Let me read these three verses to you. You can look them up if you like, but I'll read them. The first is from Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, where it says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." Now, this verse comes in a list of curses, covenant curses. And Moses is warning the people, if you are unfaithful, then God will judge you. And one of the signs of that judgment is the Israelites hearing languages that they don't understand. God will bring against you a nation whose language you do not understand. Or again, in Isaiah 28, verse 11, it says this, "By people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." Again, Isaiah is speaking to the Jews who have been unfaithful to God. God has spoken to them clearly in their own language. He has warned them over and over and over again. And Isaiah says, well, if you won't listen when God speaks in a way that you can understand, the day is going to come when God will speak to you in a language that you don't understand. Or Jeremiah 5, verse 15. "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." In other words, the prophet is saying, when you hear men speaking a language that you don't understand in the streets of Jerusalem, it means that God's judgment has come. And that was fulfilled, wasn't it, when the Babylonians came in 576 to destroy Jerusalem and take the Jews into exile. But the final fulfillment is now, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The Jews hear languages in the streets of Jerusalem that they don't understand. It's a sign of God's judgment upon them for their disobedience. Well, how have they been disobedient? Well, they've crucified the Messiah. That's a pretty big act of disobedience, isn't it? God spoke to them clearly over and over again in a way that they could understand, but they didn't listen. He sent them the prophets, and then he sent them his son, and they didn't listen even when his son came. And so now he speaks in words that they don't understand. And it's a sign that the gospel is going to be given to the Gentiles instead. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 21, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11 and says that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. How are tongues a sign for unbelievers? Charismatics would say to us, well, people come into a meeting and they hear people speaking in tongues, babbling away incoherently, and they say, wow, Christianity must be true. Well, that's not what Paul means at all. He says that tongues are a sign of judgment on Jewish unbelievers. God is rejecting you. The kingdom is being given to the Gentiles. Sound, sight, and speech, gift of tongues. It's a sign of grace, and it's a sign of judgment. Well, how does all of this relate to us this morning? Well, let me remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. And those words are as true today in Trinity this morning as they were in Corinth when Paul wrote them. The spirit that these disciples received on the day of Pentecost is the same spirit we who believe have received today. That's an incredible thought. If you're a Christian today, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit just as Peter and James and John and Mary were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Now, we didn't experience the wind and the fire when the Holy Spirit came upon us. Those things marked out this day of Pentecost as unique. It was a one-off thing. Those were signs for the first day of Pentecost, for the first coming of the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit like when a member of your family comes home from a trip after being away for several weeks, and on their arrival you have all kinds of celebratory things. You have maybe a special meal, and you have maybe a banner saying welcome home, and maybe there are gifts that are exchanged. But you don't do that the next morning. And the next morning, and the next morning. The person is still there, but that is something just for the first time that they arrive back. And that's a little bit like what's going on here on the day of Pentecost. The wind and the fire, they mark out the first coming of the Holy Spirit as being special and unique. But if you're a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within you at this very moment. The same Spirit that they received, you and I have received. And that means, friends, that you are able to witness for Jesus Christ. It means that you have all that you need. You have the third person of the Godhead indwelling you. You don't need to have a university degree to be Jesus' witness. You don't need to have gone to theological college. You don't need to have read many, many books. You don't need to be a confident public speaker. You don't need to be a bold extrovert. You don't need to have all the answers to all the questions that anybody could ever ask about Christianity. All that you need to be a witness for Jesus Christ is what you have. The Holy Spirit fills you. And because He is within you, because He is empowering you to live for Jesus, He's empowering you to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. He's empowering you to understand the truth of God's Word and to believe it. He's giving you the courage and the ability to speak words of witness as the opportunity arises. He's enabling you to tell other people that Jesus Christ is Lord and to tell them about what God has done for you in your life and he enables you to speak about what Jesus means to you. All of that, all of those things is part and parcel of what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit enables you to do all of those things. Being a witness for Jesus Christ does not require that you have to stand in the pulpit and preach sermons. It doesn't mean that you have to go and be a missionary far away. It doesn't mean that you have to do door-to-door work every night of your life. It means living out the Christian life in front of others. And that's what the Holy Spirit enables you to do. You have been baptized with the Spirit. You have all that you need. We're going to see a picture of this at the end of chapter 2. People getting on with being Christians, devoting themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and to hospitality and to prayer and to giving to those in need and to praising God. That's the Holy Spirit doing that, working that in them. That's them being witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that's what enables us to do as well. So let's remember that every day this week. I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within me. I have all the power that I need to glorify God and to witness to Jesus Christ this day. Remember that. The next time that you're tempted to lash out in anger or in bad temper, remember that the next time that you're tempted to ignore the children squabbling in the next room, remember that the next time that you're tempted to click on something impure on the internet, remember that when hard providences test your faith, remember that the next time you receive bad news that threatens to crush you. Remember that when you get into a casual conversation with your neighbor or your workmate. I have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and I have all that I need to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Amen.